For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, and we will read verses 1 through 12, but our sermon passage, both this morning and evening, will be verses 4 and 5. And by this we will conclude our journey through Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26, and we read verses 1 through 12, and this is God's holy word. Like snow in summer, or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And this is our passage. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs which hang useless is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Our text this morning, verses 4 and 5, is embedded in a passage that could be called a mirror of fools, as the word fool or fools occurs in every single verse except for verse 2. It says, for example, that honor for a fool is as much fitting as snow in summer or rain in harvest, or that giving honor to a fool is like binding the stone in a sling, the stone that will ultimately hit you yourself. It says all kinds of things describing the fool and gives us advice on how to deal with fools. This morning we will take a closer look at the mind of the fool, how a fool thinks, and then in the evening we will look at the question of how to answer a fool or how to answer fools. But in order to do that, we have to first define who the fool is. What does Scripture mean when it talks about fool? Who is the fool? Well, the Hebrew word used here for fool literally means stubborn fool or stupid fool. It's a pretty strong expression. It describes a person of morally deficient character, a person who is deaf to any sort of wisdom. A person who wouldn't listen, a know-it-all, who never listens to anybody else. A person who is obtuse. A person who is cocksure of their distorted values and of the correctness of their own opinions. The word fool is used 70 times in Scripture. 67 times of those 70 times alone in the book of Proverbs, where the fool is described in his attitudes, in his thinking, and in his behavior. You see, our life is made up of three things, right? Of thinking, of words, and behavior. And it describes the fool for us in all three of those. And accordingly, the fool is described, among other things, as despising discipline and correction. That is a person that never listens. A person lacking wisdom at the same time, having poor speech, no control of the tongue, lacking self-control altogether. He is morally insolent, intractable, hopelessly bound to his folly, incapable of managing his home or finances, and not heeding any counsel of anybody. Or as one commentator puts it, a fool sees knowledge in ignorance and usefulness in harmfulness. He lives on that by which one dies. His food is distortion of speech. End of quote. Now we can already see that this characterization or this description of the fool does not describe the true Christian, but the unbeliever. And in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, we have already seen the fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever, between the fool and the wise, summarized in one single sentence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Scripture here clearly shows us a contrast, an utter contrast, an antithesis between the wise who fears the Lord and its opposite, the fool who despises wisdom and instruction. And it clearly denotes the unbeliever as the fool with his unbelieving, unregenerate heart, and consequently with his unbelieving and unregenerate world and life view. He looks at the world with an unregenerate heart, with an unregenerate view. And it is exactly this life and world view, or world and life view, of the unbeliever that Scripture calls folly or foolishness. Now, one thing has to be added in saying all this, that a true believer might at times show some attributes of a fool as well. And to a certain extent, will always show certain attributes of a fool on this side of death. We have to be aware of this tension, and Scripture calls this the old nature, or the old man. But don't be too quickly in excusing your foolish behavior by just saying, oh, that's just the old nature. Because once a person has been born again from above, once a person puts their trust for life and death in Jesus Christ, the dominion of the old nature will be broken. And the reign of sin will be destroyed. And he is now free to will and to do what is right before God. And yet, he is still struggling with his old nature. And this is where you see it. He is struggling with the old nature. He's fighting against the old nature. He's battling the old nature. And so at times he will indeed look like the fool, with the important difference that he is not the fool. He just sometimes behaves foolishly. But folly does not characterize him anymore. Sin does not characterize him anymore. Sin is not who he is anymore, but it is an evil that he's fighting against and struggling with. The process of sanctification causes him to be less and less like the fool and more like the wise, who he already is in Christ. When a true believer, how new or young he might be in the faith, when he is looked at by God, God sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at him perfectly because he is a new creation in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we live in this tension, being considered the wise in God's eyes through Jesus Christ, while in our daily conduct we often behave like the fool. We often behave like an unbeliever. And this is the important concept that theologians sometimes call the already and not yet concept. We talked about it last week when we talked about the godly woman from Proverbs chapter 31. That we must not get utterly discouraged when we read the standard of Scripture, which is perfection, of course. And we see when we put on this standard, this ruler, and we see how crooked the line of our lives is, we can easily become discouraged. But we must not. We must know that if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, when the Lord looks at us, He looks through the righteousness of Jesus Christ at us. We, in His eyes, we are already perfect. We look like we are already glorified, and yet we're still struggling. But what justifies us is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the outworking of our salvation, God has justified us in Jesus Christ. And yet sin remains somewhat active in us and will not be completely destroyed until we take our final breath on this earth. It is within this setting that we have to understand the book of Proverbs. We are the wise described in Proverbs, but we are still wrestling with the patterns and mindset of the fool within us. But let us now take a closer look at this mind of the fool. Scripture calls the mind of the fool folly or foolishness. The Hebrew word could be in its original sense translated as thick or fat. And in the United Kingdom they still use this word, thick or fat, for a not very smart person. Or he's quite thick. And so this is the word that is being used here. It means somebody who is not very smart but has a strong confidence. The fool is cocksure of his wrong convictions, which are of course the fool's convictions, opposed to God's wisdom. And Proverbs shows us repeatedly that the fool applies his folly to every single area of life. He applies it to his work, he applies it to his tongue or communication, he applies it to his marriage, he applies it to education, he applies it to science, he applies it to political views, he applies it to all areas of his life. So we can see here now that Proverbs describes folly as the unbeliever's life and worldview. So what is folly? It is the unbeliever's, the unregenerate's life and worldview. He looks at everything through these glasses of unbelief. A worldview is the most basic mindset of a person. Glasses through which one looks at everything. His most basic assumptions, his starting points for all of his thinking. You have to understand this. Scripture tells us that man is by no means objective. Man is not neutral. So whenever you hear somebody saying, well, let's be objective here, you can always say, not possible. If somebody says, let's be neutral, just be neutral, impossible. Human beings are not neutral. They are not objective. Never. A person's worldview is how he interprets reality, how he interprets his experience. There are no brute facts for human beings. Facts need interpretation. And they are being interpreted by a person's worldview. So a worldview is that the context in which we interpret reality. The believer and the unbeliever can look at the same issue, at the same fact, and interpret it totally different. Or just think of fossils, for example. Where the believer praises God when he looks at all these fossils as a wonderful example, a wonderful evidence for the flood. The unbeliever looks at them and says, look, the earth is billions of years old because this was just sedimentation on top of an animal. Why this animal hasn't rotted is still beyond me. Nobody has explained it to me. But you see, the believer and the unbeliever look at the same facts, the same events in reality with totally different interpretation. And that is called your worldview. And according to the scripture, there are only two categories of worldviews. Only two. And the one is the worldview of the Christian on the one side, and the other one, which is totally opposite to the Christian worldview, is the worldview of the unbeliever. Those are the only two worldviews. And that's the two worldviews that scripture uses. In Proverbs, for example, when it differentiates between the fool and the wise. The worldview of the unbeliever with his hostility to God, and the worldview of the believer who interprets everything, ideally everything, according to the Word of God. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. It has to be said, especially in this day and age, that there is no neutral ground between the two. It is either or. It can never be and. A good worldview can never be partly worldly and partly Christian. There is a sharp distinction between the two according to the Scriptures. Well, let us now take a closer view at the worldview of the unbeliever, the worldview that Scripture calls folly or foolishness. We have already been introduced to it before when we recited Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. This is the most fundamental explanation of the difference between the worldview of the believer and the worldview of the unbeliever by saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then you have a strong adversative conjunction, and basically you have an opposite here. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. These are two opposites. These two are antithetical. There's never an end. I know our day and age, the world always wants to talk us into, let's just merge, let's just appease each other, let's just all get along. But Scripture says no. There is no commonalities between the worldview of the unbeliever and the worldview of the believer. Because we know that what Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 here means by fear of the Lord or wisdom and instruction describes a saving relationship with God through trust in Jesus Christ. That's the believer, clearly. That's not a part believer. There is no a part believer. As little as you can be a little pregnant, you cannot be a little bit of a believer. You can either be pregnant or not. You can either be in Christ or still under the devil. Our day and age doesn't like to hear this kind of antithetical speak. It scares us because it means that would mean that we have to take a stand, and we don't like to take a stand. We want to merge. We want to appease. We want to get along with everybody. And everybody who speaks a little bit stronger about right and wrong is already, we're not comfortable with him because he's violating the 11th commandment, which has become the strongest commandment of all of them. Thou shalt not rock the boat. This is the problem of the church in our day and age. Thou shalt not rock the boat. No antithesis, no opposites, no criticizing, always smooth swinging along. The Bible speaks a totally different language. It is therefore the Christian who is characterized by the fear of the Lord. And it is he who therefore welcomes biblical wisdom and instruction. This is the very basis of our precious faith. The fear of the Lord. That's what describes a Christian. The fear of the Lord. Not the fear of man. Not the fear of not being liked, but the fear of the Lord. And the unbeliever has the very opposite worldview. He does not fear the Lord, and he despises wisdom and instruction. This is very much the world that we see. We go, we look around and we try to confront the world. I mean, if you look at Pastor John MacArthur, if he goes on TV and he tries to explain to people what Christianity is and what Christianity demands, he does it very well. But the world doesn't hear it. They don't like it. They are so cocksure in their ways. They just have long ago decided that every Christian is a fool. You see, that's seen from the other side of the divide. Romans 1 very well describes the mindset of the unbeliever. Verse 22, for example, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that the description of our day and age, of our enlightened or so-called enlightened society? Oh, they know it all. They understand it all. They love to lecture everybody on everything. Nobody wants to listen. That is our day and age. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's what they really are. Verse 29 of Romans 1 tells us that the unbeliever is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips. That's the world around us. That's the world we see around us. And we have to be very careful that this doesn't become what we see in the pew. And then in verse 30 of Romans 1, Paul drops the bomb when he describes the unbeliever as haters of God. Haters of God. There you have this antithesis again, this gap, this absolute divide between light and darkness. You have to understand this. The unbeliever is not just the guy who doesn't really like Christianity or who doesn't fear God. No, it says he is a hater of God. And he's not just skeptical, he's not just an agnostic. That's just cop-outs. He hates God, and if you don't believe it, you have to rip out Romans 1. And many other passages, by the way. 1 Corinthians 6 and many others. And we ask, why is he a hater of God? How can this be? Well, he's a hater of God because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the fall, God said this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, singular. God has put this enmity between the believer and the unbeliever. But when I hear in the pulpits of this country and in pulpits in the West, increasingly this harmonizing desire to blur this difference, all my alarm bells go off and I'm afraid for the people of God. God put enmity there between us, or between the seed of the serpent, which is every unbeliever, and the followers of the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. Enmity. Enmity. There is attacks coming from the world on the church from every direction, from outside and inside. And we're still uncomfortable with the concept of enmity. If we don't wake up and see that there's a war behind our doorstep, we will be devoured before we even realize it. This social justice garbage, this new cultural Marxism is everywhere. It's inside and outside of the church, even in the most conservative of denominations and federations. And we sleep trying to be friends with everybody because we think that's Christianity. Just being kind with everybody, appease everybody. No harsh words, no enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And since then, humanity is divided in enmity into two communities. Those who are redeemed in Christ, who love God on the one side, and on the other side of the divide, the reprobate, who hate God and love self. We see this divide, we see this enmity very soon after the fall in Abel's hatred against Cain, or Cain's hatred against Abel, I should say, because the aggressor was clearly Cain. And it continues throughout redemptive history. It continues throughout the scripture, and it will continue until the end of time, when the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, will come back and manifest his victory over sin, death, and the devil. But until then, we live in this world with this deep gap between the believer and the unbeliever called the antithesis, expressed in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 14. Which we often use to rightfully warn our children not to get entangled with unbelievers. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but that refers to everything, not just to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. This is language we don't like. This is language we shouldn't preach, because then you get the phone calls from other ministers. Tell your brother, you've got to tone it down a little bit. I get those phone calls. I already get them. Tone it down, brother. Tone it down. We respectfully say no. Because we are called and we have promised to preach the whole counsel of God. And not just the things that please a worldly church, a worldly West. The fool, the unbeliever knows that he's under God's judgment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. They know it. It's revealed from heaven on the unbeliever. Deep within, the unbeliever knows that he's under God's judgment. Deep within, he knows who he is, but when he is reminded of it, he turns up the volume of his life, the volume of pleasure, the volume of vacation, the volume of sensuality, the volume of drugs, just to silence the voices in his own conscience, this sensus divinitatis, that sense of God that every human being has, knowing that without redemption, he's under God's judgment, and that's why he hates God, and that's why he hates you and me. But he despises wisdom and instruction, as Proverbs 1:7 tells us. He despises the preaching of the word. He despises the gospel of Jesus Christ. He despises your witness to him. He despises general revelation where he can see God in nature and even in his own conscience. He despises everything and everyone who could point him to God. And that's why ever since the beginning of a fallen world, they have tried to eradicate the fear of the Lord from the face of the earth. Because every single Christian, every single church, every Bible verse, every remnant of Christianity reminds them of their own destruction. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is how he lives out his enmity. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's the second part of Romans 1:18. Suppressing, silencing, shutting up churches, shutting up preachers, shutting up Christians. We need to understand this. The unbeliever hates God's truth and therefore he seeks to suppress it in unrighteousness. This is his most basic conviction, his most basic worldview. He sees the whole world through the glasses of hostility towards God. He interprets everything according to this hostile worldview. It is for this reason, just in case you ever ask yourself, especially young people, it is for this reason that secular scientists can never see the truth of Christianity, although it is right in front of their nose. Because in their heart they are constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In the apologetics course I'm always asked, but professor, is there no evidence for God in the universe? And I always say, you completely misunderstand me. Everything is evidence for God. Everything is evidence for God. Everything you see screams out that God is. It screams out His character, His glory, His omniscience, His mercy, everything. But they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore they don't see any evidence because they go in the laboratory with the assumption there is no God, and therefore this book cannot be His word, and there are no miracles, and everything they see, all the wonders that they see in science, they don't understand. Because they have started with the wrong starting points, which they never again question. There is no God. And that's why you have these wonderful PhDs and professors who constantly tell us, oh, science has long disproven God. Where? How? Never seen it. You went to your laboratory and you've already resolved that God is not. How in the world will you ever prove Him into being? Every evidence you see, you reinterpret through your hostile worldview against God. We all know, for example, that this concept of evolution is an irrational, most unscientific hoax and the greatest scientific embarrassment in the history of science. It's an embarrassment. It's foolish. It's like you're talking about a junkyard, and then comes a tornado, and then you have a brand new Airbus 340 there. That's the kind of concept that this is. It's an embarrassment, and they know it. But why don't they see? Why don't they see? We ask ourselves, why don't they see it? They could so easily find out. It is true, they could very easily find out, but the problem is that they do not want to find out. Because if they found out, they knew that the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven over the unrighteousness and ungodliness is true and is real. And then they are condemned, and they cannot live with that option. And because of their fallen nature, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The unbeliever does not only suppress the truth, you have to understand, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, which basically means he goes the extra mile, he goes the extra 2 miles, he goes the extra 1,000 miles, only not to having to face this truth that God is, and that the wrath of God is truly revealed from heaven over his ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And therefore he puts all his energy into suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Look at all these professional atheists. Have you ever thought what drives them? All these Dawkinses and Hitchenses and their ilk, devoting their life to proving that a God which they claim doesn't exist, doesn't exist. Think about it. What drives them? Well, apparently they already know he doesn't exist. So why? What need is there for them to prove it? Because if he doesn't exist, nothing makes sense. Let those foolish Christians worship. Why are you so eager and so hateful and so energized to discredit God in whatever capacity you can? Because you believe he doesn't exist? You're fighting an enemy that you claim doesn't exist. How logical is that, Mr. Intellectual from Oxford? It is ridiculous. And we must call it out as that. A pastor was once invited to visit the Ohio State University, and he was shown the Wexner Center of Arts. I don't know if anyone has ever seen that, which is a center of postmodern architecture. Postmodern seeks to put everything on its head. So there were stairways that seemed to lead to nowhere, columns that come down but never touch the floor, and crazy-looking exposed girder system over most of the outside. And like most of postmodernism, it seeks to defy common sense. It seeks to defy the laws of nature, every law of rationality, to question everything and to not allow absolute truth. Now the pastor who was showed this Wexner Center of the Arts, and they told him, see, there's a column that doesn't carry anything, and all of these things, it's against the laws of physics. And the pastor, a smart fellow apparently, looked at the building and he scratched his head and he said, I wonder if they could use the same techniques when they laid the foundation. I hope you understand what he means. The unbeliever seeks to explain to us that God does not exist, or that he is not, and yet his judgment is already that he has to live in God's universe. He has to abide by God's laws of nature. There's not an inch that he can change from it. You see, the unbeliever is suppressing the truth, and with all his suppressing, he can still not escape God's reality. He cannot escape God's order, and he cannot escape God's laws. He has to live in God's universe under God's order, whether he likes it or not, and he constantly tries to deny God, but then in his scientific endeavor trying to disprove God, he has to use God's laws of nature, he has to use absolute standards, good and bad, and he has to use God's laws of logic. Think about it. If the earth or the world is just the product of a meaningless coincidence, where do you take reliable laws of nature from? Who says that the laws of logic always apply? Why do you even board an airplane? You don't know where the physics will apply. It has failed once in the Big Bang, right? So he uses our God's laws of nature, and he believes them and he trusts them. And I often do this with the students. I take a pen and say, I give you $1 million. I don't have $1 million. I hope you know that. But I don't have to have it, because they can never do it. I tell them, if you can prove to me that when I let go of this pen, it falls to the ground by the laws of gravity, if you can prove that without God, I give you $1 million. And they try. Well, the first thing you hear is, well, there's a law of gravity. And I ask, how do you know that? How do you know there's a law of gravity? Well, we've done it so many times. Oh, now you're losing the law of probability. So you're using logical laws in order to prove logical laws. That's circular reasoning. That doesn't work. Apart from God, my dear friends, you cannot prove anything. You don't even know if this has worked a trillion times before, because you don't know if it was reality or if you're just in a dream or whether you even exist. You don't know anything without God. So how does the scientist, the secular scientist, can do science? They do develop drugs that work. They do invent things architecturally and so forth. How can he do that if he doesn't know anything? Well, it's very easy. He's inconsistent with his own worldview. And he steals from ours. You know why this pen fall? Because of the character of God. Faithfulness. Every time. The same way. Reflects our God's faithfulness. So when you trust in God's faithfulness, take a pen. You can use something else, but not something that can break. And you just drop it. And you're reminded in physics that God is faithful. That's why it was the Christians who brought about science. It was the Christians who started all the universities, which were then taken over by the pagan unbelievers, and we were being called idiots and dummies. It is us who made science, and we are the only ones who have a right to do science, because we know that nature is reliable, because God is reliable. But the unbelieving scientist, he steals our laws of nature. He steals our standards for right and wrong. He steals our logic, and he just assumes they work. Why? Because in his heart of hearts, he knows that God is. And that's how he gives it away. He believes in a stable, orderly universe, and he has no ground to do that. All these things cannot be explained in a random universe. So we have only two worldviews then. Two frameworks. The Christian worldview with Almighty, unchanging Creator God, and the unbeliever's fool's worldview, who inconsistently suppresses the truth in unrighteousness while stealing our God's universe and its reliability. But nobody is neutral. Everybody has a view, a worldview, and it's either the view of folly or of wisdom. Everybody looks at facts with his own worldview, or as Cornelius Van Til described the Christian worldview, he described it as thinking God's thoughts after him. You have to look at everything and ask yourself, what does God think about this? Well, how do you know? Not by closing your eyes and raising your hands, but by opening his book. What does God think about work? What does God think about recreation? What does God think about government and politics? What does God think about the church? About marriage? You have to look at the world through God's eyes, and you have to think God's thoughts after him as his stewards. There's an absence of neutrality. There is no neutrality. There's only two worldviews, as I said before. You can either look at it through the Bible or anti-Christian. So every time when you look at something, not in a biblical way, you necessarily and logically look at it from an anti-Christian way. And that's where folly is in the Christian's life. And that's where it has to be rooted out in sanctification. Not only in sanctification of behavior, but first sanctification of the mind. You have to learn the truth. You have to learn to know God. You have to learn who He is. You have to learn His attributes. You have to learn His Word. And then you implement it in the process of sanctification, or the good fight, or the race. As we heard in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even our thoughts have to be for the glory of God. As we are told in 2 Corinthians 10, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. The consequences are enormous. Scripture tells us there's no neutral ground on anything. People are either sons or enemies of God according to who they believe in. They interpret reality either as sons or as enemies of God, and they will act as sons or enemies of God. One last example, which I have to bring, I would be remiss not to bring it. Education. Our church spends a lot of money on Christian education, not just because it's tradition, at least I don't think so, I don't hope so. But we have understood this principle, especially holding true in education. You see, radical secularists, enemies of God, have taken over almost the entire education sector. Where I come from, they force even Christian children into governmental schools. In Germany, it's even worse. They imprison the parents if they don't send them. So the educational sector has been totally secularized, even many of the so-called Christian institutions, while they're telling us that education is neutral. Well, there's only one algebra, there's only one geography. I beg to differ. You have to understand that there is no neutral algebra. If you try to interpret or to learn or to study algebra in a secular way, first of all, there is no algebra because you have no reliability that this is true. Where did it come from? Who made it? Why is there order? How can you rely on it? Again, they're stealing from our worldview. There is no neutral economics. I read a Christian professor, a Reformed seminary professor, writing an article on worldview and saying, well, economics and politics doesn't matter what you believe. Well, here's the fear of enmity again. The fear of man. Not taking a stand in economics, not taking a stand in politics. Why exactly those two areas? Because they're so hotly debated. And we don't want to go all that far. There's no neutral arts. There's no neutral history. The Greeks looked at history as circular. It has found entrance into many Reformed concepts of the eschatology. As interpreting eschatology circular, which is absolutely unbiblical. So culture attacks us from every side. There is no neutral music. There is no neutral anything. Everything is Christ's. Even our thoughts, our opinions, our ideas, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Everything has to come under the reign of our King Jesus because for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Not a single person on this earth is neutral. He's either for Christ or he is against Christ. Matthew chapter 12 verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no room for neutrality or even the attempt thereof, for he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. And what this all means for talking to the unbeliever and defending the Christian faith against the world utterly hostile to Christ, we will, Lord willing, explore this evening. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Creator and Sustainer, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is no questions left for us of things that we ought to know. That your word teaches us on everything we need to know, and that we can also know that the secret things belong unto thee. Oh Lord, forgive us that we so often seek to blur the antithesis, blur the line between light and darkness because we don't want to fight. Oh Lord, help us. Help the next generation to be stronger where we have failed. Strengthen them, oh Lord, and use them for the glory of your name and for the blessing of your church. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name.